I started losing my voice, or trying to, a few days ago, and this is full of green tea and honey. I got about a fourth left. When this is gone, I have to go home. I knew somebody would say, drink up. And I think that was Danny Cox. I'd like to do something different on Easter, if I can. And so I'm going to be a little bit of Phil Donahue today. And so many people are young enough, they don't even know who that is anymore. I love Easter. It's my favorite time of the year. It's my favorite Sunday. I don't know if you're supposed to have a favorite, but I do. And ever since back in college, I found Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And I think I got my copy for $5.95. And I'm very excited because I just got the updated version, which is a hardback, way thicker. It cost me about $30. And it just thrills my soul. But I want to, at the risk of sounding like a cable TV channel tonight, this morning, I want to talk to you about the truth about the resurrection. I love Sherlock Holmes, and I was in a used bookstore, and I found, not this set, but it was just about like that, a boxed book set of the annotated Sherlock Holmes. Now, I have read all the Holmes stories at least three times, maybe four. I'll read them again. I wait a few years until I've forgotten some of the details. And I just love to read those stories. And so when I found this set, each page had extensive notes at the bottom explaining this, that, and the other. And I thought, well, that will be fun. That'll be so much fun. And I got it home and I started to read it. It wasn't fun at all because they would say things like, now Dr. Watson in this story, his wound from Afghanistan was obviously in his leg. But in this later story, his wound seemed to be in his left shoulder. And how do we account for this discrepancy? And I'm thinking, how about you account for it by Arthur Conan Doyle was writing these stories and he forgot what he wrote and he wrote something different. I could not believe they took it all so seriously. Hey, Larry, can you kill the lights on the platform? I think it's from the right. It's the second, third, and fourth one down. That'll make those projectors a little bit easier to see. So I just couldn't thank you. I just couldn't believe they took it all so seriously. This is sort of how scholars look at our belief in the resurrection. Interestingly enough, only about 25% of skeptical scholars still use what they call naturalistic explanations. We'll breeze over them in a little while. But most of the scholars don't use that anymore. They have an entirely different approach. Naturalistic explanations are fairly easy to pick apart. Most of the alternate explanations for the resurrection of Jesus are harder to believe than what is actually written in the Gospels themselves. And their response to all of that, though, is to say, well, our naturalistic explanations may not be very good, but they're a whole lot better than what you believe because dead people don't get up again. And they just can't believe that we take it all that seriously. Kind of like I didn't believe they took Sherlock Holmes seriously. The thing about it is, the Gospels, the New Testament, they really do hold up under closer examination. If I could borrow his title one more time, there really is evidence that demands a verdict. So let me give you seven facts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the first one has to do with this. The Gospels really are different. They're different in length. They vary in contact. I bought this a few years ago. This is what's called a reader's version of the four Gospels. I bought it to read on vacation. And it's a great way to read. It doesn't have any chapter or verse divisions. It just reads like a novel would be put out. It is a great way of reading the Gospels again for the first time. But What you often hear, especially on the History Channel or somewhere, that, well, they contradict one another, that their stories don't match. I want you to know, from the very beginning, the church not only knew they were different, they made no secret of it, and they didn't try to hide the fact that they were different. This is actually a commentary, I think from the 3rd century, of what's called the Diatessaron of Tatian the Assyrian. That's a mouthful. It was the very first attempt to take the 4 Gospels and harmonize them into one account. And from the beginning, the church, people in the church, understood, well, they're different. Is there a way we can sort of understand how they all fit together? There was never any hiding of that fact. And it's an important thing. That, by the way, dates back to the second part of the 2nd century. Here's the thing. Here's an insurance investigator. I used to know an insurance investigator. His name was Phil Kramer. I asked him, Phil, what do you do for a living? He said, I'm evil. I said, really? And he worked for an insurance investigator, and when there was a disaster, and sometimes people take advantage of that, he said, my job was to go in and investigate, and if things didn't warrant, I was supposed to turn down their claims. So I always called him Evil Phil after that. So Evil Phil was an insurance investigator. And then lawyers and insurance investigators, they know that if you get different accounts from different people and they all match up perfectly, you know that at some point they got together and got their story straight. Because real eyewitness accounts vary in what are called the secondary details, but they confirm the essential facts of the story. This is exactly what we have in the gospel accounts. They complement one another as opposed to contradicting one another. And most of the supposed contradictions are very easy to resolve. You might say, I could tell you that after the Tenebrae service, I stood out here and I talked with Tyler about guitars, no surprise to his wife. And then I might tell somebody else, I talked with Tyler and Kiera and Amelia after the service. And somebody would say, well, that's a contradiction. Which was it? They can't both be this. Well, actually, they were both right. Both accounts were right. And most of the supposed discrepancies between the Gospels can be resolved with a bit of common sense like that. The Gospels complement each other just like any other eyewitness testimony. What we really have in the 4 Gospels and in the Apostle Paul's his eyewitness testimony, 5 different accounts, eyewitness accounts of the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The second thing about the resurrection is that the women were first. You say, why was this important? Because in the first century, both in Jewish courts and Roman courts, the testimony of a woman was inadmissible in courts of law. Women were considered unreliable witnesses. Ladies, I'm telling you what they said in the first century. It's not what we say today. The point is, if you were making this story up, you're Jewish men and you want to put it to a Jewish audience, if you were making this story up, why in the world would you have the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection be women? It makes no sense. Jesus was the great elevator of women. He valued women. This is a wonderful screen grab from the Chosen TV series, and this is the actor portraying Jesus, Jonathan Rumi, and the one next to him for the actress portraying his mother. The one on the far left is the actress portraying Mary Magdalene, and it's only a TV show that imagines the backstory. Of course you're going to find things where, I don't know if it happened that way. I have too. It's not the Bible. They're just imagining how did it come to pass. But the women were so big a part of Jesus' ministry. This is something I want to get the painting of. The wonderful moment. We don't know how it happened. It isn't in Scripture. But Jesus cast 7 demons out of Mary Magdalene. And The way they portray it here, he calls her by her real name for the first time in years. And he quotes from Isaiah, "I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, I have redeemed you, you are mine." And she just collapses into his chaste embrace. And it's so wonderful. And the way they imagine the story, what if it had been Nicodemus who had crossed paths with her, and maybe he tried to cast the demons out of her. And so he sees her after she's met Jesus. And he wants to know, what was it I did? And when did you first start? And she just tells him, it wasn't anything you did. And she doesn't even know Jesus' name. This isn't in Scripture, but this is scriptural. She told him, I was one way, and now I'm completely different. And the thing that happened in between was him. That is exactly the gospel. That is exactly the effect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ upon us. So Jesus valued women, and the fact that they were the first witnesses argues for its authenticity. Why did they tell it that way? Because that's the way it happened, because that's the way Jesus made it happen. Then here's this. Don't tar and feather me. The tomb was not empty. Jesus' body was not in it, but it was not empty. And I want to show you that. First, let's talk about the stone. I took this picture in Israel from our tour bus in 2014. And from time to time and place to place, as you travel through the Israeli countryside, you can still see ancient tombs like this with a rolling stone that goes over the door. I took this here. You can still see the seat of the guy in front of me. And then I made a close-up. I can't believe it turned out this well with the camera, the phone I had then. You can see a metal band around it. The Israeli authorities have made it so that, you know, people being foolish can't go and try to roll the stone themselves. But this was typical. In fact, Sharon has a wonderful mock-up of a stone with the tomb there in the entrance, and it's really not much smaller than they would have been. Sometimes 4 to 6 feet in diameter. The stone was called the Golel. Josh McDowell once described the stone in front of Jesus' tomb, and two engineers told him later, what you described, the stone could have had a weight of anywhere between 1.5 to 2 tons. And so as the women went back to the tomb to wanting to anoint the body of Jesus for burial, they were wondering who's going to move the stone. And when they got there, the stone was moved. The stone was not moved to let Jesus out. The stone was moved to show us that he wasn't in there. And my favorite part of all of this is the strange position of the grave clothes. I have hunted in vain for an accurate representation. And so some years ago, with Sharon's help, when their new weird pastor came, Sharon Payne helped me make up a mock-up. I have consulted source after source after source on first century Jewish burial practices. And we have a mock-up that is a wonderful way, I think, to show you what was in the tomb. John chapter 20, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible, said that John and Peter ran to the tomb. And either Peter was a bad runner or older or something. John outran him. He got to the tomb. He looked in and stopped. It's early morning. It's weird in a cemetery in the semi-dark. And something he could see in there stopped him in his tracks. And Peter came, just like he always did. Brash Peter runs right in. And John goes in with him. They stand there in the semi-darkness, and they see something that just doesn't make sense. Let me read the scripture to you. Then Simon Peter came, following him, that is John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, this is John, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea did for the body of Jesus, they would bring a linen shroud, but they didn't wrap it up this way and down this way. Sorry, that's not what they did. They would tear it into strips, sometimes up to 12 inches, but most often narrower than that. Nicodemus probably had help. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Chances are he had a servant or two with him. That does not contradict the account at all. But they would begin at the feet and begin to wrap the legs. One would wrap, and then they had brought about 100 pounds of aromatic spices, moist, gummy aromatic spices made with olive oil and others. And the Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians did. They didn't take out the inner organs or really try to preserve the body, but they mixed these aromatic spices to try to alleviate the stench of decay, and it was a way of honoring the person who died. Somebody says, well, 100 pounds, why would they have used that much? There are other ancient accounts of kings and others who have died where they used even more spices to anoint the body for death. And so one of them would be wrapping the body from the feet. The other one would be liberally pouring in these aromatic spices. It was a sticky, gummy mixture. They would go up to the armpits. Then they would fold the arms across the chest and then start again and wrap up to the neck. The neck was not wrapped. There was a separate napkin, it was called, a face cloth. It was not anointed with the spices, and it was wrapped probably turban style around the head. So what was it they saw? The idea was not that Jesus got up and, like a good little boy, he folded up his bedclothes and made his bed. Thank you for playing. And I'm sorry, but this idea on the internet that when a Jewish person got up from the table, if he left his napkin lying on the chair, he was coming back. If he folded it, he was not coming back. That sounds really good too. There's no documentation of anything like that. That's not what this was. So what did they see? They saw the linen cloths lying there. The sticky spices would have kept the folds intact. They were lying there just like they would have been wrapped around Jesus' body, but Jesus' body wasn't there. And then why was it that the linen cloth was folded together, literally wrapped in on itself, the Greek word, wrapped in on itself in a place by itself? Why? It had folded in a place by itself where the neck would have been. Without the head to support it, it would have collapsed. How in the world, if you're going to rob a grave, why in the world would you not take the wrappings with you? How in the world would you have got the body out of there without disturbing it or rewrap the wrappings to make it look as though it makes no sense? They're looking at this, and suddenly John saw and believed. The strange position of the grave clothes. And then the fourth fact, the enemies of Jesus were silent. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious enemies of Jesus. Then on the secular side, there were the Romans. The Romans, they didn't want anybody stirring up stuff. They didn't want anybody causing unrest. And Jesus was stirring up stuff. And both sides had a vested interest in making sure that once Jesus was put to death, that was the end of this nonsense. When I say the enemies were silent, what do I mean by that? Well, here's some alternate explanations. Here's the first one, the stolen body. Who would want to steal his body? Well, the disciples. The disciples wouldn't defend Jesus while he was still alive. They ran in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were hiding. Why in the world do you think they would have challenged 16 soldiers? I don't care if they were Jewish or Roman. You can debate that. 16 soldiers who were there to guard against somebody stealing his body and saying, oh, he rose from the dead. Maybe the disciples wanted to. That's assuming they weren't honest men. That may be a stretch, because they were. But the Romans wouldn't have moved the body. The Jewish authorities wouldn't have moved the body. Then there's the swoon theory. Here's where I promise you, I'm not going to give you a detailed description of crucifixion. But if you're not squeamish, get online and just look for, there was an article back in the 1980s in the Journal of the American Medical Association. There are other physicians who have done research into crucifixion. The idea that Jesus, oh, he wasn't dead, he was just mostly dead. And they got him down from the cross, and he recovered in the coolness of the tomb, and then he went and showed himself to the disciples, and they thought, poor dumb first century people, he'd risen from the dead. First of all, if you're familiar with what crucifixion was, only one victim on record was known to have survived crucifixion. It was a friend of Josephus, the historian. He got permission to have him taken down. He was in horrible condition. He died within a day or two. The Romans knew what they were doing. They had perfected this. They knew how to kill people horribly. That's what crucifixion was. There's just no way he, quote, swooned. And by the way, how do you get out of the wrappings? How do you move single-handedly in such a... You have blood loss. You have piercing. You've been beaten to within an inch of your life. And then if you could somehow move that stone and stumble for how long on ruined feet and then present yourself in such a wretched state as someone who's conquered death, they wouldn't have thought he'd conquered death. They would have pitied him. But he couldn't have survived. Then there's the wrong tomb theory. This whole thing rests upon the premise that women are dumb. Good luck with that. Everybody knew where the tomb was. You can't just say, oh, they went to the wrong tomb. This is a real one, too. They postulate there was a gardener there, and people kept coming to the tomb of Jesus to pay him respects, and he got tired of them trampling on his lettuce, so he moved the body to another place so they would quit walking through his garden. Yeah, yeah. Then there's the Judas switch theory. This is what Muslims believe, that no prophet of God would suffer a treatment like crucifixion, and it makes me think, did they even read the Old Testament? And that Jesus switched places cunningly with Judas, and it was Judas who was crucified. No. Then there's the identical twin theory. This sounds like Keanu Reeves came up with it. There's also one about aliens. We're just not even going to go there. The point with all of these, they all confirm one inescapable fact: Jesus' body wasn't in the tomb. If it had been, all his enemies had to do to squelch Christianity would just produce the body for public display like they did with Mussolini and his mistress at the end of World War II in Italy, or open the tomb and tell people, go look for yourself. He's still there. Then the disciples were transformed. This is an empty bullet casing. It's a .45-70 caliber bullet casing. That's one of the calibers they used to shoot buffalo in the Old West. My son-in-law took me to a range. He had a Henry rifle in .45-70. He said, would you like to shoot it? I said, sure. I shot it once. I felt like somebody had slapped me across the face. He said, you want to shoot it again? I said, no. This is not one of the disciples. This is John Wayne, holding a Winchester 92, by the way. If you fire a bullet, you hear it ricochet, you know that that bullet has hit something that has radically changed its course. Here's a stained glass window depicting the 12 apostles. Something happened to these cowardly, dense disciples. Over and over again, Jesus would tell them something that, like, this will date me, but, Jitanathi, what does that mean? They didn't get it. They didn't know. They ran. They were hiding. Something happened to them, and overnight they became courageous, fiery preachers, and they were willing even to go to their own deaths. This is a painting depicting Simon Peter crucified in Rome, according to early church tradition. He said he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord and asked to be crucified upside down. Now you say, wait a minute, we got religious zealots today that are willing to give their lives in what they believe. What's the difference? Here's the difference. The disciples were the eyewitnesses. They knew the truth. Would you die for a lie? I'd like to think I might die for the truth. But if you knew the truth and they were about to do this to you, do you think you might say, wait a minute, let me tell you what really happened? They knew the truth. They'd seen it with their own eyes. Then the enemies were converted. Here's a common objection. Oh, Jesus only appeared after his resurrection to his disciples. Isn't that a little fishy? Actually, it is completely wrong. Here's about a fourth century, I can't think of the word I want, it's not fresco. This is Saul of Tarsus. This is pretty much, there's an ancient description of Saul as a short, bow-legged Jewish man with a hook nose and a unibrow and forehead bald. I think somebody must have known Paul before they put that together. Paul, the apostle, had been Saul of Tarsus, who wanted to eradicate Christianity, was responsible for Christians even being put to death. And then this is, I think, from the Middle Ages. It's supposed to be a depiction of James, the Lord's brother, not James the apostle, but James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, if you look, James and Mary, his mother, and Jesus' other brothers and sisters, they were embarrassed by Jesus. They came to him. They tried to say, come on, you're embarrassing the family. They thought he'd lost his mind. What happened to James, the Lord's brother, that made him become the second leader of the first century church after Simon Peter went to other places? What made Saul of Tarsus become Paul the Apostle? What made James, the embarrassed brother, become James, the leader of the Jerusalem church? And then the churches were spreading, historically speaking, in the first century, like mushrooms, or more accurately, you might say like wildfire. Christian churches across the ancient world, historically speaking, almost overnight. And there was something very strange. They had very strange rites, strange celebrations, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. These things are grotesque without the resurrection. Think of somebody you know, you love, who's died. I have one fresh in my mind right now. What would people think of you? What kind of person would you be if weekly or every few months or even annually you all got together and you reenacted or you celebrated their death? Because that's what baptism, that's what the Lord's Supper commemorates. And without the resurrection, they're macabre. They're grotesque. Gary Habermas is, for decades, been a biblical scholar. He lists, and I'm almost done, he lists what he calls the minimal facts about Jesus' resurrection. These are facts that even skeptical, unbelieving scholars admit. Here they are very quickly. Jesus died by crucifixion. We have 12 sources outside of the New Testament that confirm this. Jesus' disciples had experiences that they believed, at least, were appearances of the risen Jesus. You say, well, it couldn't have been that. Okay, then it had to be something as monumental as the resurrection of Jesus. Can you think of anything? Somebody said, it's easy to start a religion like Christianity. Yes, all you have to do is have someone rise from the dead. This belief transformed the disciples. We've just been talking about it. It transformed the world, even to the point where they were willing to die for their message. And the resurrection was proclaimed very early. I always quote, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the scriptures. They keep investigating this. Archaeologists and scholars, they've got it. At first they were saying, well, this goes back to within a few years of the cross. And then I started reading things. Unbelieving scholars will admit this stanza, this early creed, goes back to within 2 to 4 years of the cross. Can I tell you what the latest scholarship says? Even unbelieving skeptical scholars will admit you can date the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, to within months of the crucifixion of Jesus. Do you know what this means? The resurrection was not layered on decades later. They were preaching it, teaching it, singing about it, catechizing it from the very beginning. How could that happen? And we talked about Peter and James. How in the world do you to convert somebody like that? They and the other disciples said what made the difference is they saw Jesus risen from the dead. But after saying all of that, it is not evidence for the resurrection. It is the event of the resurrection that makes the difference. Dr. Gary Habermas, back in the 1990s, went through an excruciating time. He's still teaching full-time. His wife had a very aggressive and painful form of cancer. And he said sometimes he would do everything he could for her, and they had home health care. And he said sometimes she would be in such pain, and I'd go sit on the front porch and just cry, and there wasn't anything I could do about it. And his wife died. And he said in the aftermath of that, Dr. Habermas has taught his classes for a long time on the kinds of things I've been telling you this morning. And he said in the aftermath of that, he said so many of his students came up to him and said, Dr. Habermas, doesn't the resurrection of Jesus comfort you now? And he said, you know, I had to admit, it really did. Makes all the difference. Guys, death is hard. Some days I get so sick of death. If you want me to do your funeral, I'll do your funeral. But there are days I get up and I think the last thing I want to do is go to another funeral. Preacher's not supposed to say that, is he? Death is hard. What do we do? Where is the comfort? It's in Jesus. Because he was crucified and buried and rose again. Jesus told his disciples, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. When we go bury somebody in a cemetery, I'm telling you, Jesus makes all the difference. It doesn't take away any of your sorrow, but there's that equal weight of hope. And when you belong to him, how does that happen? The Bible says he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, to them he gave the right, the authority, the power to become children of God. You come to him, you admit that there are things that you've done that you know are not pleasing to God. You ask him to forgive you, and you know that he will. Why? Because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, And he was raised the third day, according to the scriptures. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, wondrous truth, too many words. May the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus sink down in every heart. And give us the hope, Lord, the same hope that sustained the early church through horrible times and even facing death. But you said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Lord Jesus, draw us to your side, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.